Either you looked at the notes or the Lord directed you, because the hymns certainly were appropriate for what we want to talk about. But we want to talk about the joy of following Jesus. The more I read Isaiah 40 on through the rest of the chapter book, I'm just thrilled at what kind of a God we have. How about you? I remember, was it a year ago last February, I passed out a sheet asking people to write in there why they believe the Bible. Because you and I, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have accepted Him because of what we read in the Bible. And so it's imperative that you and I know why we put full confidence of our eternal destiny in what is written in this 2,000-year-old book. Part of it 2,000, part of it over 3,500 years. Why are we putting our destiny in this book? Well, as we look at Isaiah 40, every time I read it, I just have more joy in my heart than the last time I read it, because it describes what a fantastic God we have. There's a lot of controversy in the world about whether the last half of Isaiah, which is what we're going to be starting on tonight, from verse 40, was written as prophecy or written as history, because the detail in there of what has happened is so precise that unbelievers say it couldn't be prophecy. Well, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered back in 1948 to 55, that really wiped out that argument, because it was copies of the whole book of Isaiah from about 200 years before the Lord came to this earth. And of course, a lot of Isaiah was, well, I shouldn't say a lot of it, all of it was written long before that. But it shows that the things were written, especially chapter 52 and 53, about the Lord Jesus. It is so precise that people can't believe that it could be, and it could not have been written by human beings. This book is God's book. And as we start there in chapter 40, we're going to find out that God comes in over and over again, and He makes absolute statements that are either totally accurate or wild. And history, archaeology, as experience have shown that they are not wild. And experience shows that we have a God, a fantastic God, that will give us joy. Sometimes we mix between the word joy and the word happiness. I like a definition. I haven't found it in a dictionary. I found it someplace else, can't remember where. The joy is an understanding, whereas happiness is an emotion. Now let me go back and modify the first one. Joy is an understanding that may lead to an exhilarating emotion. Okay, I'm not saying that understanding the joy of following Jesus doesn't lead to an emotion. It does, it's tremendous. But happiness is just the fluff, the emotion of it. Okay, so I would like to read, well, you can see by the handout there, we got a number of chapters. I don't even intend to try to get through all of those, but I would like you to have such a thirst for what we read in Isaiah that you'll just have to go home and read it for yourself. So let's just read the first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40. Now I have in my hands here a Ryrie commentary, and he has a title over chapter 40, The Greatness of God. And that's what we want to talk about, not only tonight, but some other times when I'm here. The greatness of this God who is calling us to follow Him. And we find out that numerous people, one name comes to mind now is Green. That's the only part of the name. One of the founders of Harvard University as an attorney. And he said, you know, we've got to settle things. This book that the Christians follow doesn't have the authority that they should put into it. And as he starts studying it, It convinced him against his will that it could only have been written by an all-wise God. And there's a number of people that are living today that did the same thing, coming to the Bible to prove it to be wrong, and against their desire, they had to confess that only God could put a book like this together. Some of the things that have amused me, or maybe I should say puzzled me over the years, is there's no man-made religion that even comes close to what the Bible claims. For instance, somebody was just talking on the radio here a few days ago. I think it was Janet Parshall's program, and he had found some things about the Bible and started studying them and said, well, Allah is not like the God of the Bible at all. He's unapproachable. He can't even be concerned about us. Whereas here we have a revelation of a God who is very concerned about us. And we'll see here in 40 and on some of the things that he says about himself. And there's no man-made God that ever tries to say those things. Okay, so 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be filled up and every mountain and hill be made low, and the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice calls, says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades. Then the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And we see the Lord described by that strange introduction of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God. I've read that, and I've probably said it in this room and from this platform a couple dozen times already. But it just shocks me that the greatest person in the universe is introduced as a lamb. But let's get back to the beginning here. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people. Before we start on that, on the handout there, remember we've looked at the first part of Isaiah, the first 35 chapters, and we see God coming in judgment, in reprimanding the people. You remember the first chapter, he says, I don't want your sacrifices, I don't want your feast days. Does that mean we cut out the book of Leviticus? We've said these things before. No, it's the fact that God despises ritual. He doesn't want us to be going through and say, well, I went through the motions. I did this. I did that. You know, sometimes in the assemblies we say, well, we don't have any rituals. But a lot of times we can make up our own rituals. We remember the Lord on in the morning on Lord's Day. Do we really have a heart that's occupied with him? That's what God was scolding the Jews about. Remember, Isaiah is written to the two southern tribes. During the lifetime of Isaiah, the 10 northern tribes were actually carried away by Assyria and mixed into the world, and he brought some other people back. So at the time the Lord Jesus was on earth, Samaritans were sometimes called half-breeds. Now, we don't get that in the Bible per se, but they were a mixed people. Okay, so we go to the next part of Isaiah, chapters 36 to 39, and there's an interlude there where he deals specifically with some of the history around Hezekiah. And remember that Hezekiah was a very godly king. He really tried to get the nation back to God, and there was some superficial return there, but as soon as Hezekiah dies, his son comes along, and his grandson Manasseh. And if you ever want to see if God keeps his word, look at the study of the king Manasseh, one of the worst kings that Judah ever had, worse than some of the secular kings. And yet God said the nation, the dynasty of David will go on forever. Of course, we go to Matthew and we find out that the Lord Jesus was born into that family so that we get the fulfillment of it. But we've got that. And then we come to this third part, which some secular humanists say wasn't written by Isaiah. That's what I introduced you to. They write it, they say it was history, not prophecy. But the Dead Sea Scrolls and many other things have shown that no, it is. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was speaking, I forgot what city it was now, was it Nazareth? And he quotes from Isaiah 61. It doesn't say he quotes from this book in the Old Testament. It says he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. So either what Luke wrote was accurate or it was written by somebody else. But again, these things that unbelievers come up to challenge the Bible with, it's amusing that, well, maybe not amusing, but that God has beforehand put specific answers to these challenges. So don't be afraid if somebody comes up to you and says something and you, oh, what about that? You may not know the answer. You can challenge me and I may not know the answer, but ultimately it will come out that this book will stand the test. Okay, so I'm going to skip down here then to the actual text here. The word comfort I put in here, there are two uses, and this is the only time that this Hebrew word is used in the imperative. In other words, what God is saying here is, I want you to come out and comfort these people. Now, I'm looking at the book almost superficially, just on face value. You know, we could see here that a lot of this is prophecy, not only chapter 40, 52 and 53, but a lot of what we're reading, we'll be alluding to that a little bit. But there's more to what is in this book than what I'm just going to refer to tonight. So, this matter of comfort. Let's just turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and the Lord Jesus says that the Father is going to send somebody just like him when he leaves. And chapter 14 and verse 26 says, well, let's read from 25. Jesus speaking to the apostles. John just refers to them as the 12 disciples. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. Keep in mind, within 24 hours of when this is said, the Lord Jesus will be hanging on a cross. So this is just prior to his crucifixion. Jesus says, I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, if you have a King James translation, you'll see the word there, comforter. We'll look at that in just a moment here. That's why I'm referring to that verse. But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, when the Father will send him in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I've said to you. That same word appears in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And there it's, the Greek word, if I may excuse myself, if you've got some Greek scholars here, they'll probably laugh at the way I pronounce this, but paraclete. And the word paraclete in Greek has the idea of an attorney, someone who can understand things and put them in an understanding way for us. And when you and I receive the Holy Spirit, when you and I receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us and help us to understand Scripture. I say that because Scripture teaches it, but I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it in one of my friends' lives. And that is that at the moment you and I receive the Spirit, the Lord as our Savior, we open up the Bible and we begin to understand it. To me, that's the clearest evidence that the Holy Spirit is in indwelling me. The Scripture says it, but as far as some practical application. So God is interested in you and me. He says to Isaiah here, or to the people, he says, I want you to comfort my people. They've been through such trials. If we go back just to look at Hezekiah there, a very godly man, and yet he said he didn't think he should be paying tribute to the king of Assyria, and so he stops, and the king of Assyria comes down and surrounds Jerusalem. He captures some of the cities, and they're in a real mess. And they're really all uptight because Assyria had a huge army. And in fact, later, Titus, 70 years after the Lord Jesus was born, did the same thing. And he just sat there for 2 years until all the, well, the, most of the people died and the rest tried to escape and they were killed. So they were really, really all uptight. Well, God came in and, the king of Assyria heard some rumor about some other place there was a war, and he had to leave Jerusalem, and then his sons killed him. But I just want to bring before you that the Jews, the two southern tribes, that's where Jerusalem was situated, the Jews there were really suffering a lot because of what they had just gone through. God is concerned about his people. God is concerned about you and me. If we will talk to him, if we will have fellowship with him, if we will read his word and ask for guidance in understanding what he says. But he wants you and I to not have the anxiety. Now, I use the word that we don't find in any translation I've come across, is that the Holy Spirit is likened to an attorney. Okay? And as you look at the Greek definition, you can see it's a legitimate definition. He is one that comes in and he handles all the problems. You got some problems? I know teenagers have different problems than working people, and retired people have different problems than that. But God is there to come in and remove our anxiety. We were talking about that verse, Matthew 11:29. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word rest is not like the little chorus of putting your head on a pillow. It's the idea of removing anxiety. That's what God wants. He wants us to have freedom from anxiety because he is running the universe. Later on in these chapters, we're going to see that God says, there's nothing impossible with me. I can do absolutely anything I want to. Now, you notice I didn't stop with the word anything, because there are certain things that God cannot do. He cannot go back on his word. I just briefly referred to Manasseh. And when God says that that dynasty of Daniel, or David's, would continue on, if God ever had an excuse to get rid of it, he look at what Manasseh did, and you'll see. In fact, there's a Jewish tradition that says that that verse in Hebrew 11, where it says some of the prophets were sawn in two, they say that actually that's the way Manasseh had Isaiah killed, by cutting him in two with a wooden saw. Now, I have no idea what that was all about. But that's a rather strong tradition among Jews. Okay, so God comes in, he says, I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to take away your your anxiety because of what you've just been through. And furthermore, verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare has ended and her iniquity has been removed. The whole tabernacle system, of which I've been having a series with my great-grandchildren on, shows us the terribleness of sin in God's sight. You know, from the time that Adam was created, when God says, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and gave him a living soul, and then said, here's what I want you to do. If you don't obey, I'll take away this life I've given you. And Eve took one or two pieces of fruit, probably two, because she gave one to Adam. And pretty soon, they have two children, and Cain kills his brother. It goes on, and finally, when Noah comes along, about 1,600 years later, God says that things were so bad he was going to wipe out the whole world except Noah and his family. So because this matter of people not comprehending, when I say people, I'm talking about those in this room, including me. We don't comprehend how absolutely terrible sin is in the sight of God. Get a glimpse of it when the Lord Jesus, God the Son, had to endure God's wrath, had to endure the sin that you and I committed on Calvary's cross. So when it says here, this little simple statement, her iniquity has been removed. Actually, at that time, it was put on a charge account. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, we find that it was the work of the Lord Jesus that actually removed sin. But God is faithful. When he says something, he will do it. So, verse 3, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. You'll see on the handout that I put the name God in there, Yahweh. I pronounce it Yahweh. Tyndale introduced the concept of Jehovah, or Yehovah, some say is a little more technically right, because it is the name of God. It is not a title. It is the name of God. How it was pronounced, nobody really knows, even at the time the Lord Jesus was on earth. The Jewish people were no longer pronouncing it for fear that they would disrespect that name. How many times do we find ourselves using the name of God in vain? Oh, I'm not talking about just cursing about using it that way, but even in flippant, even some of the little choruses, I think we have to be careful that they're going a little bit too far. Okay, so he's occupied with comfort. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to get an idea here across is that sometimes when we say, well, God will do this, we expect that, you know, you go over and throw a switch, and if the light doesn't come on in 10 seconds, you go get a new bulb. or something like that. But God doesn't work that way. He works, but notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Chapter 1 verse 3, blessed or eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Okay? This same idea of God wants to remove anxiety from us. Now, he offers that at salvation. But then we sometimes forget what he's offered, and we start trying to do things our own way, and we lose some of that. But let's read this section here. Verse 4. Who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, God doesn't work in just theories. Okay? You and I, will, not may, you and I will face trials in this earth. And what are trials? Trials are things where God is trying to change us. I can take a piece of paper, and until I take that paper and get it past its yield point, it remains the same. But God is working. He will cause things in your life or my life to change us. Back in 1968, I was praying and I talking to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I don't feel I'm as faithful to you as I should be. Would you speak to me loud enough so I listen? 3 months later, my little 5-year-old boy died. When we ask God for something, He speaks loud enough to change us. I've never been the same since. Okay? So, anyway, here we are on this matter of comfort. And going through something like that, in fact, to make that little trail a little bit louder, about 3 months after my little boy died, one of the neighbors a block away had a little boy about the same age. I think the two boys knew each other. And I don't remember what it was, but right out in front of their house, the little boy got run over and killed. And my wife was able to go up to that lady and sit down with her and give her some comfort because she had gone through the same thing. And this is what it's talking about on this matter of comfort. That we go through a trial, we see how God comes in, and He doesn't leave us in the depths of despair. I remember a guy at Whirlpool walking up to me after I came back to work after this funeral of my little boy. And he said, how can you go on with this as if nothing happened? And I don't remember all the details. It was a few months later that he told me that the Lord had used that to bring him to a saving knowledge of Him. But this is what it's talking about here, this matter of comfort. God will bring us through events in our lives that permanently change us so that we are in a place that we are capable of empathizing with somebody else. And when you walk up to somebody and you say, well, I know what you're going through, and the person realizes, yes, you went through the same thing. They will see that we have the authority to actually share to comfort them. So when we read here that God is asking that His people be comforted, He's talking to Isaiah. And we could go back in the 6th chapter of Isaiah here and find out some of the things that Isaiah experienced, that he was capable of giving comfort to these people. Then we come on down, and it says here, we already read this, your iniquity has been removed. And Isaiah's at that time was removed. The angel, remember, came down and touched his lips, this is symbolic language, with a coal, and told him that his iniquity had been. So again, Isaiah was capable of that. So we get on to the third verse here. And Isaiah is to tell there are brighter days ahead. We talked about the fact of all that Jerusalem had gone through because the people were sinning and God had to. We talk about God being a God of love, which He absolutely is, to give His own Son to die for our sins. Not just worry about the world. Let's just talk about us right here. That Jesus came to suffer what we deserved because of our disobedience to God. Sin is terrible in the sight of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus had to suffer the way He did. But now He comes on and He says, clear a voice, Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be low. Let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now there's a lot of symbolic language in there. I'm not going to go into that, but just turn over, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The phenomena that God, would hang on to John 1, but before we do that, let's look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, Isaiah was one of those prophets, God spoke to the children, that was Judah, the southern tribe, that's who Isaiah spoke to. After he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, many ways, Isaiah is certainly a different kind of prophet than Jeremiah or Micah or Habakkuk. He was unique. Each of the prophets is unique, even today. I'm a different person than Rob or Tim or somebody else. We're different. We're unique. We're designed uniquely by God. God made you unique. There's nobody that's ever been on earth that's the same as you, and there won't be. Okay, so he says here, he spoke to the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Okay, the last days is the days just before the book of Hebrews was written, and the Lord Jesus himself, God the Son, came down and walked among people so that they could see what God is like. The Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Later on, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, so here we have just an example of the Trinity, but it goes on here. Verse 2, once again, in the last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This one is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification from sin, when was that? On Calvary. I want to make a point. I know I'm going off on a little rabbit trail here, but you have people that say that there's a future purgatory. No, it says right here in the verse that he purged our sins. The purging of our sins was all done at Calvary. Okay, now back to John chapter 1. The Bible is so intertwined that it's very hard to just talk about one point. But we said in Isaiah here, it's talking about that we're going to see the glory of the Lord. And in John chapter 1, well, first of all, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that after God spoke through many prophets, he himself came to this earth as Son and spoke. Now, in verse 14, the Word, okay, you and I belonging to the living God of the universe is a God that talks to us. Mostly, he talks to us through the written Word of God. But he also talks to us through events in our lives, as I illustrated earlier. So we want to be listening to God. And that's why the Lord Jesus is called the Word. God communicates with us. So in verse 14, the Word became flesh, a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for 33 years. And we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, beautiful acts of favor, and truth. Telling things as they really are. People listen to the Lord Jesus. Our Monday night Bible study, we've been going through John. And it just has come across to me so clearly that God had to elect the people because the rest would never come to God. God had to take the first step because although the Lord Jesus was here for 3 years of public ministry, performing signs one after another, all in public, nothing was done in private. Well, the signs were not done in some secret thing. Oh, over this corner something happened. No, no. The public was out there with the signs that he did. The teaching, how the people tried to trick him with different situations, whether it's the woman caught in adultery that we see in John 8, or whether it's some of the questions, who should we pay tribute to? No matter what the human mind would think of how to answer that, the Lord Jesus had an answer. They couldn't trick him, and yet that didn't draw people to a saving knowledge of him. Not for a moment do I deny that you and I are responsible to make decisions, but if we make a decision, it's because God has actually worked in our lives and given us an understanding of who Jesus is. So, we're back in John verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Now, the glory that was seen while the Lord Jesus was on earth was only a small part of that. Much of His glory was hidden. Excuse me. For the Apostle John, there the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified, when he instituted the remembrance request, John was just leaning against the Lord Jesus. But in Revelation chapter 1, when John has this vision of the glorified Lord in judgment order, he falls at his feet as a dead man. The glory of the Lord is so far above anything that we can even imagine. Paul says in Timothy that no man can even stand in the sight of a holy God. This is the God that is interested in you and me. This is the God that says, seek me and you will find me. So, let's go back. There's more in John there, but let's go back to our chapter and verse 7, went through verse 5. Let's start at verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. That's what we talked about. Just a portion of it, but it was revealed on this earth. Many people made the statement while the Lord was on earth. Even the guards that were sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus, the guards came back and said, we never heard a man speak like this. They read at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes and all of that in Matthew. The response there is that he speaks with authority. They recognize that this Jesus was not just a human being. And the things that, we'll get to this verse in just a moment here. Let's read on. All flesh, this is like a little parable here. You all know what grass is like, okay? It's here one day, it's gone the next. You take flowers. A daylily is a good example. It's open for one day, the next day it's dead. And so your life and my life is short. I know when I was a teenager, when David said that his days were short, I thought, boy, they sure don't seem to me. Well, now where I stand, boy, it sure looks like 80 years was just a pretty flash in the bucket. So anyway, compared to all eternity, it certainly is. But anyway, that's the illustration here that we understand that our lives are short. Verse 6. A voice calls out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? And here's the parable. All flesh is grass. Its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of our Lord, excuse me, when the breath of our Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. Here we are, an explanation of the picture that he has. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. There has never been a book that has been challenged like this book. Even from the time of Adam and Eve, Satan comes up to Eve and he says, did God really say that? And he has been so effective in that that we still hear it today. Is that book really what it claims to be? And as I illustrated at the beginning, there have been many, many people that have honestly come to this book. I say honestly, not superficially. I had numerous discussions with my boss at Whirlpool. And one day he said to me, John, you are so methodical. How do you take all those fairy tales in the Bible and put your faith in them? And, of course, the telephone rang, and it was 2 weeks before I got back to ask my question. And I said, well, Gene, how did you come to the conclusion that the Bible was full of fairy tales? And he stared at me for probably 10 seconds, but it seemed like a long time. And you'd be surprised. Maybe you know what I'm going to tell you. He said, well, John, I've never opened a Bible. Yeah. This is a man that came back from our boss's funeral. It was my boss reported to him, and then later on I reported to him. But anyway, my intermediate boss at the time, coming back from his wife's funeral, and he turns to me and he says, you know, there's no question that this, excuse me, there's no question that this world did not get here by chance. It's designed. It's too complicated. So there's a man that was aware that something designed the world, and yet he wouldn't even open his Bible. I'm going to beg you once again, have a schedule of reading through this on a regular basis. One of my friends reads it through every 3 months. I can't do that, but I do it every year. But you can get a Bible that guides you through reading it once every 5 years. But don't take slower than that. So we've got here the fact that the Word of God lasts forever. Now, why would it last forever? Because it is T-R-U-T-H. Okay? It agrees with reality. There's nothing fictitious in here. Oh yes, there are parables, there are symbols that are used in it, but the Bible explains the symbols someplace. Somebody has said, the only place in the Bible where it tells you to read it is the book of Revelation. And the only way you can understand the book of Revelation is reading the rest of the Bible. So essentially, we have to read, because this is the unchanging Word of God. Well, how come we have all these different translations? To me, this is a wonderful surprise. Why do we have to have a different translation than they used 300 years ago? Because our language is changing. Just stop and think. We've got the unchangeable Word of God carried by on a language that changes. Now, the original manuscripts are in a dead language, which is not changing. But we're living in a culture where generation by generation, the languages change. And so if we aren't familiar with one, thank the Lord, we in English have others. And I see that the clock says that I'm supposed to stop, and I didn't even get through verse 11 here. But if I can leave one thing with you today, is that God is concerned about you. He has at tremendous expense provided a written manual of what he has done in the past. Yes, God has given 10 commandments, but much of the Bible is written in recording history so that we look, well, when this happened, God responded this way. So there's something. If it's a good response, we say that I should do that. If it's a bad response, that's something I should not do. So we want to keep going and continue on. We got as far as verse 8 tonight. Let's look to the Lord. Our God, our Father, we are so blessed that you have given us your word in our language. Our Father, we think of how you spoke to your people years ago, and the words, the advice that you gave them is the very advice that we need. Our Father, we ask for help, that we might hunger to know you. We might see some of the things that you claim for yourself, that there never was another God, there never will be another God. When we claim that Christianity is the only way, we're only quoting what you have told us. But truly, our Father, the little bit we know of some of these made-up religions, they are so phony, we wonder how people can believe them, except that they must be deceived by Satan, as you have told us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are concerned for us. We thank you that you came to this earth, so we have a record of how you pled with people. You demonstrated that you are God. And yet, the heart of man is so deceitful and desperately wicked that it doesn't bow to you unless you make the first step. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you for everyone in this room that you have permitted them to be under the sound of your word. We ask our Father that you will give us a hunger, that we will see the joy that there is in following Jesus. Truly, Father, we thank you for all you have done. Not only have you provided a way for us to escape from hell, but you guide us day by day. That is so wonderful, and we thank you for it. We give you praise now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.